Can you be a Christian and not be part of a church? If being a Christian was a sport, would it be an individual sport like tennis or cycling? Or would it be a team sport like netball or soccer? It's the sort of question that seems to be being asked more and more these days by all sorts of people who say they're Christians but who've been turned off by the institutional church, as they call it. There's a Facebook group I noticed. I'm not encouraging any of you Facebook fans to join. It's called So You Don't Go to Church Anymore. It's got a couple of hundred members. Here's how they describe themselves. This group is primarily for those who are sincere followers of Christ but who've been disillusioned with many of the trappings of modern Western Christianity. Some of us call ourselves post-congregational. Some call ourselves out-churched. Often we tend to think of ourselves as alone, having fled settings in which we no longer feel comfortable, in favour of a quest to find the line between truth and tradition. Many of us have discovered alternate contexts in which to engage in a relationship with God outside of an institutional church and the hours between 10:30 and 12 on a Sunday. This group is intended as a refuge for any who find themselves identifying with these things. Now, there's all sorts of concerns I could talk about, but what's really depressing about it is that one of my friends from a previous church was a member of that group. It's how I found the group. She grew up in a Presbyterian church. Her father was an elder, a really key family in the church. I taught her. She came along to youth group. But something happened along the way and she lost connection. It's a story that has a familiar ring about it for hundreds, perhaps thousands of people around Sydney, perhaps many that you know yourself. For some, it's a crisis of faith. For others, there's a breakdown in relationships within the church, or perhaps some abusive leadership, or disagreements about teaching or direction or priorities. Then there are others who offer all sorts of lightweight reasons as well. Sunday sport, busy lives, boring music, working a second job, family commitments. And for others, they just have a nagging, growing suspicion that church is not relevant to them anymore, that it's got nothing to say. And then there are some people who come to church but come as a consumer, who come to receive rather than give, who come so that their needs can be met. And as soon as that's not happening, then they're out of there looking for another church that will scratch where they're itching. Now, all sorts of attitudes about why people are not coming to church. But attitudes like that are completely foreign to what we see in the book of Ephesians. The very question of whether you can be a Christian and not part of a church was one that would never have entered the mind of the Apostle Paul or the Ephesians themselves. Certainly not God's design for the Christian life. The Ephesians had spent a lifetime being unconnected from any group, without roots, without a heritage, without any group identity. For them to be connected to a people was a privilege. Have a look at how Paul describes it in chapter 2, verse 12, the situation before. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God. Before they'd heard the gospel from Paul, they were nothing special. They had no privileges, no future. They were individuals, free to do as they pleased, with no connections to anyone and nothing tying them down. Now, that was just the sort of thing that some Christians love the sound of today. But for the Ephesians, that wasn't a good thing. It meant that they didn't belong. They were excluded. They had no identity, no rights, no future, no bridges connecting them to other people. But that all changed when they came to Christ. They moved from being individuals to being part of something bigger, to become the people of God. Verse 13 describes the situation afterwards. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. They used to be God's enemies. They used to be distant from God. But now, through Jesus' death, they've become his friends and they've become close. But that's not the only distance that's been covered. the barrier between people has been destroyed. In particular, for the Ephesians, it was the distance between the Jew and the Gentile. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who's made the two one, destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Now, the image Paul's got in mind is probably the Jerusalem temple. And the area outside the temple was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was separated from the rest of the temple by a wall, by a dividing wall. And archaeologists have discovered this inscription from Herod's temple from around the time of Jesus, and Josephus recites it. "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. No foreigner can cross this wall. Anyone who is caught doing so will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That's some dividing wall of hostility, isn't it? Separating unclean Gentiles from ritually clean Jews. They were clean because they'd been circumcised. They'd kept the food laws, the laws of sacrifice and cleanliness, and they could enter in through that wall. All of them laws which included staying separate from Gentiles who didn't follow them. And yet Paul's saying here that when Christ spilled his blood, that all changed. He satisfied the demands of the law, that law that separated Jew and Gentile. He bore the curse of the law on lawbreakers. He tore the curtain of the temple in two that separated God and man. And when he did, he tore down the wall that separated Jew and Gentile. Because access to God was no longer through Jewish obedience. He provided access for all people, Jew and Gentile, made clean and righteous, no longer having to meet performance criteria, simply about faith. He'd made the two one. And that's who we are as God's people, one new humanity. There in verse 15, he created in himself one new humanity out of the two. Everyone reconciled to God, whatever our colour or background or education or marital status or class or language or accent. And Paul, being the good pastor, that has consequences. There's an application to that truth. His next point. Do you see the logic of what he's saying? That's who you were. That's what Christ has done. That's who you are now. Then, verse 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. What all of that means is that you're no longer separate, you're no longer isolated, you're no longer individuals, you're part of a people. You're citizens of a new country, you're members of a new family, you're connected. You have things in common, things that bind you together. You have all the rights and privileges that go with being a citizen. You have all the benefits that come from being part of a family. You know, it should be hard to leave a church, because church is family. It should be gut-wrenching to leave a church. It should be like a divorce to leave a church, because church is family. And yet people swap churches like they change their clothes. Church is family. Is that how it is with you? Do you miss not being at church? If you don't, why not? Perhaps there's a problem with church, or maybe it's a problem with you. If it's a problem with church, let's work to make church a good experience so that you do miss not being there. That's what one of our working groups is about, the Body Life Working Group, thinking about how we can all live together as a family. How can we do that better? But maybe it's a problem with you. Perhaps there are some attitudes that you need to repent of. Perhaps there's some bitterness or unforgiveness that you need to clear up. Or maybe it's just some selfishness or self-centeredness where you can't see the point or the need to put yourself out for other people. Why not get to work on that today? But not just a family. Paul throws in another image. They've become part of a building. In Jesus, the whole building is joined together. A building that houses God himself. A building that's founded, that foundation is the teaching of the apostles and prophets. And Jesus himself is the foundation, the one the apostles and the prophets point to as they teach. A building. It's a great metaphor of stability and presence and identity and permanence. We're not founded on music or money or race or language or personality of leaders. We're founded on the work of Jesus. He's the cornerstone. We've been designed and constructed for a purpose. We're solid. We're not going anywhere. Verse 21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's not just a solid, unchanging building either, is it? It's a building that's growing. It's the whole building that grows together. You see, primarily Christian growth isn't individual. One brick can't grow on its own. You don't get a brick that grows bigger. One ear can't grow on its own. One hand or one muscle can't grow on its own. It grows when it's connected to the rest. God grows the building. He grows his people around Jesus. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in the Heidelberg Catechism question. The question asked about how God works his faith in us. How does he put faith in us to trust him? Is it through faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits? It is through faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? And the answer was, the Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts, listen to this, by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. God grows his faith in us as we join with his people, as we hear the Bible preached, as we join together in the sacraments. And he's growing the building in Jesus. Did you catch that? There in verse 22, in him you're being built together. Jesus is the unifying factor. He's the growth factor, the goal and the foundation of growth. Growth comes as together we connect ourselves to Jesus, as we imitate him, as we draw on his strength and guidance and direction, as we work for his glory.
Amen.
And what that's going to mean practically is that the growth occurs in community, growing together, verse 22, in the context of relationships. At its best, relationships where we're encouraging and spurring one another on to maturity. We'll talk about that in chapter 4 in a couple of weeks. But those relationships, you know, they can also cause growth when there's friction and frustration. As we work with difficult people, God actually uses those to grow us. One of my friends used to jokingly say his spiritual gift was provocation. You're not going to find that in any list of gifts in the Bible, but he felt he always used to manage to rub people up the wrong way, and he saw himself as a source for other people's sanctification. I think he was only half joking. We can use the difficulties we have as we get to know each other as opportunities for growth rather than excuses to run away. Growing together. The group matters. Family comes before individuals. Country before citizens. Household before members. Building, not bricks. The ruler of the kingdom, not the kingdom. If you're part of God's people, they're the sorts of priorities that we should have. That's why it's so unbiblical to ask that question, can you be a Christian and not part of a church? It's getting things upside down. So what does that look like practically, to be serving the interests of the group and the household and to be a good brick in the building? Paul talks about it in chapter 5. So if you can flip over to there, and he sums it up in one phrase. How do you be a good member of the household? Live a life of love, he says. There in verse 2. It's all about imitating God, following Christ's example. From verse 1 he says, be imitators of God, as dearly loved children, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. It's not really surprising that citizens should follow the example of their king, that householders should imitate the head of the house, that bricks in a building should take their measure and their square from the foundation stone. Children copy their parents, and God calls us as his children to do the same. Imitate God as dearly loved children. He dearly loves us. We are to reflect that out. We are to pass it on. It's part of the family resemblance to love as our Father dearly loves us. Paul goes on to put hands and feet on what that means, to live a life of love, what that looks like in practice. Verse 3, get rid of things that shouldn't even be mentioned. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed. Why? Because they're not proper. It's not what we do in this family. Not correctly representing his holy people. They're loving yourself, not others. Down in verse 5, things like that are really idolatry. They're lusting and longing for things instead of God. People think a show like Deal or No Deal is entertainment. I can hardly watch it. The excitement of winning $100,000. There's nothing wrong with $100,000 really, but it's just the whole greed behind it that I hear in people when they say, just imagine if I won that, my whole life would be different. Then I'd be happy. If only I won that. That's idolatry, isn't it? Love others first. When it comes to conversation, verse 4, get rid of obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, double meaning. But instead of that, replace it with thanksgiving. Think about what you have and that it comes from God and be thankful. That's more than just words. That's a way of life. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of gratitude. Because an attitude of gratitude will affect your temptations to be greedy. Temptations to sexual immorality. Because if your mind is thankful, then your eyes won't be hungry and your soul will be satisfied. A thankful person is a satisfied person, a content and joyful person, overflowing with gratitude for all that God's done, for who they are as part of his people. Paul goes on, you've come out from the Gentiles. Don't be like them anymore, like you used to. Don't be partners with them, verse 7. You used to be no one, but now you're someone. You're part of a people. Begin to look like your family. It's time to choose your partner, he says. The old and the new, they're as different as dark and light. Verse 8, darkness, it's about stumbling and fruitlessness and futility. The darkness is where you hide. But when you come to God, you've come into the light. You're children of light. Children who bear fruit. While the darkness is fruitless, the light bears fruit of goodness, righteousness and truth. Upright, helpful, gentle, consistent, transparency, verse 9. We need to be a place with a culture of that sort of thing, don't we? We need to encourage that sort of behaviour, where we build on those characteristics and encourage them in each other. It doesn't come from surface level interactions, from one opportunity to sit here a couple of hours once a week. It comes when there's an openness and an accountability. It comes when we share struggles. It comes when we ask for prayer and when we offer to pray. It comes from people being brave enough and loving enough to raise a sensitive issue. I'm concerned about your attitude to this person, or I'm concerned about the way you speak, or I'm concerned about this behaviour. It comes as people are willing to accept that sort of comment without getting defensive or without going on the attack, taking on board what someone says, considering it, and then growing. Speaking the truth in love. That's what it means to be walking in the light. Every time we meet, there are countless opportunities to show love, to live a life of love. An action, a comment, an attitude. Verse 15, be careful how you live. Be wise. Make the most of opportunities. The rest of the world's not like that. The days are evil. So make the most of the opportunities to do good. And be people controlled and directed by the Holy Spirit. Be receptive to his direction as you live a life of love. That's verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. It's an interesting idea, a passive command. How do you obey the command to be filled? Chapter 6, Paul talks about the Spirit, and he calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. To be filled by the Spirit is to surround yourself with the Word of God, to sing it, to pray it, to read it, to listen to it, to open yourself up, allow yourself to be cut by the Spirit's sword. Verse 19 talks about speaking psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other, or singing them. That's wielding the Spirit's sword around towards each other. And verse 20, soak it all in thanksgiving to God. That's the sort of behaviour that's a characteristic of this family, this kingdom, this household. Live a life of love. And don't fall for the trap that it's normal or acceptable or God's will that Christians can exist and not be part of a church. This is a team sport. It's not an individual one. An old pastor went to visit a member of his church who hadn't attended church for some months. The two of them sat by the fire. The man spent several minutes trying to justify his absence, how busy life was, how much time he'd spent reading his Bible and praying on his own, how he was using it as time to grow in other areas, how church wasn't meeting his needs. The old pastor just listened. Then when the man finished, he reached forward and picked up the fire tongs and picked up a bright red coal out of the fire. Just one of the many glowing coals. He placed it on the edge of the grate, separate from the rest. Didn't say a word. Together they watched the coal in silence. Gradually the coal changed. The flames above it died. Its colour changed from bright red to dull crimson, then finally to grey. It was dead. The old pastor looked at it again for a moment, then he reached forward, picked it up with his hands, and placed it back in the midst of the fire. Within moments, it had caught a light again. Its colour had changed. It was back doing what it was designed for, in the midst of all the other coals. The host thought for a few moments, then he nodded his head slowly and said, I'll see you in church on Sunday. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in a sense, I'm preaching to the choir here, to the converted, those who are here in church, and those who are not here are missing it. But even for us here, Lord, we want to confess that there are attitudes in us that even though we're sitting here now, we want to hold back and we don't want to jump in. We want to keep to ourselves and get what we can get and give as little as we can. That's our tendency, Lord. Please forgive us of that. Give us a spirit of thankfulness to see all that you would have us be as a people. And help us to see our part in it, And please grow your people, Lord God, as we understand more of these things, as we are filled more and more by your Spirit, as we live a life of love more and more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his honour and glory. Amen.